I wonder if you turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus in chapter 6. We've been thinking a little bit about the uniqueness of our God, the wonder of our Lord, and that He has no equal. And we've already had two sessions together, the first of which yesterday we thought we would approach the subject by looking at great statements made by the Lord. Statements that could only be made by the Lord, because can only be said of Him, of course, because they are unique in what He has said. And so yesterday we thought about statements that the Lord made when He said, "I know." We thought of things God knows. Yes, indeed, we know the Lord knows everything, but He's taken time to specifically delineate things that He knows. And we were reminded, as He spoke to Moses, that He knows us by name. Yes, we have the God of the individual. He knew the sins of His people in the time of Amos. He knew the thoughts that He has towards us, thoughts of peace and not evil. He knows our thoughts, every one of them, and we thought a little of the sobering topic of our thought life and the battle for the mind. Oh, that we would bring into captivity every thought. And finally, we saw how in the context of Moses again and in the midst of the people who had been in bondage in Egypt, that He knew their sorrows. This morning we turned our attention a little bit to look at great statements of the Lord made in the Old Testament where He said, I am the Lord, Jehovah. We saw three things in the Lord this morning. First of all, He said, I am the Lord, and My praise will I not give to another. His glory He would not give to another, nor His praise to graven images. But He stands absolutely alone. We saw how this was carried forth in the person of the Lord Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. Secondly, we saw that the Lord says, I am the Lord, and beside Me there is no Savior. We saw that the Lord is the only Savior of sinners. Praise God, He's still in the business of saving souls, but that He is the only exclusive Savior of sinners. And finally, we saw the statement this morning, I am the first and I am the last. And what a comfort it is to the believer to know the Lord knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And even now, as we said this morning, He's preparing you for the week that's to come ahead, preparing you until the day comes when we'll be taken to be with Him. And we know that as a real hope, not just as a fanciful idea that it might happen someday. It could well be tonight. It'd be a great way to end the conference if the Lord came. And indeed, He could well come today. I trust we're all ready for His return. So we said already that we would this afternoon, think a little bit about another statement or group of statements made by the Lord. We thought a little already of His omniscience. We thought of His omnipresence. And tonight we're going to think a little bit of His omnipotence. Not only a God who knows, not only is He a God who is, but He's a God who's willing to do. And let's see what the Lord was going to do with the Jewish people here in Exodus chapter 6, and I'll read from the first verse. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. And remember, of course, that at this time the Jewish people were in bondage, were in slavery to the Egyptians. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake to Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abram and to Isaac and to Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, but by My name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established My covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered My covenant. And here commences our specific topic this evening. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to Me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you unto the land, concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. I trust the Lord to help us as we think about these verses together. So here is this backdrop where the Jewish people are in slavery, in bondage to the Egyptians. Beware of those Egyptians. They were in bondage. My parents originally come from Egypt, so for those who don't know, hence the tongue-in-cheek. But fascinating, of course, the study of Egypt in the Scriptures. Egypt often a picture of the world. As I mentioned earlier, at my home assembly in Toronto, we're doing a study through the book of Exodus on our midweek prayer meetings. And we've been fascinated by the Jewish people and their perception of Egypt. Again, this is a whole separate topic that we needn't get into tonight. But it's interesting, the difference between what's going on here in chapter 6 and later on when they finally are delivered. It's amazing how quickly they forgot what they had experienced. And they seem to be, as far as I could see, very caught up with the things that define Egypt. See, the things in Egypt that were particularly appealing to all was what you could eat and what you could drink. And they seem to be taken up with that. And I often say to the Christian young people, you know, that the Lord wants you to have good breath. Kind of look at me a little bit funny and start wondering, since when is the Lord interested in our breath? Well, He's interested in our breath, isn't He? You notice, for example, when the Jewish people were there in the wilderness, and the Lord, of course, had miraculously delivered them out of Egypt, that they went hungry, and they whined, and they whimpered about what they missed in Egypt. Moses, have you brought us out here to die in the wilderness? So we could be back in Egypt. He says, we want to be back in Egypt, because you know what there was back in Egypt? There was good food in Egypt. You notice the specific foods that they long for. Each of those foods will turn your breath into a bad way. Garlic, leeks, onions, and cucumbers. And that's what they longed for. Tragedy, wasn't it? That they hadn't developed an appetite and appreciation for the wonderful manna that the Lord was giving them. Oh, when you taste of what the Lord gives you, you find that it's so much better than the world. I wish we genuinely believe that. As I mentioned yesterday, not just in the future, but in the very present, the Lord gives us something better, here and now. Better than what the world has to offer. Oh yes, there is appeal in the garlic, leeks, and onions of the world. But what of the manna? Have you been feeding on manna this week? Have you been feeding on the person of the Lord Jesus? Have you found Him altogether lovely? Have you tasted and seen that it's good? Because, dear Christian, remember, if you go off and feed in the world, people will smell it off your breath. It makes manifest, doesn't it? The Christian who goes off and spends time in the world and participating in the things of the world, well, you can literally smell it off of them, can't you? It has an impact on your testimony and an impact on your work for the Lord. Oh, let us taste and enjoy the goodness of the manna that He gives us. But here they were, and they are in bondage to the Egyptians, and the Lord had made a promise to their forefathers, as mentioned here as we read together, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Joseph, that they wouldn't always be in bondage, and that the Lord had a future for them, a destiny for them, in the land wherein they had been strangers. And so the Lord here is going to deliver them out of Egypt and bring them into the land. And so He describes to Moses here in these beautiful seven statements. And as we have been mentioning, there are so many more statements that we could look at that would mark out our God as unique. But we've decided just to focus our thinking a little bit on these seven here. And we see the sevenfold plan, if you will, of God with His people. The relevance to us today is this, that the seven statements that He made concerning the nation of Israel could very much be made of us today. We see God's plan and destiny for His people then is the same plan and destiny that He has for you and I. And hopefully as we examine each of these seven, we see the immediate context of what it meant to the Jewish people right there and then, but what it means to you and me today. Again, a reminder that the Scripture that we study and the message that we preach is relevant to your day-to-day life. The first statement He makes is this. He says, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. So that was the first thing. He says, you know, I'm not going to keep you in Egypt. I'm not going to even free you and leave you there in Egypt to have your own little nation. No, no, I want you out. And Pharaoh challenged them on this. It's interesting, if you want to say a good preacher gives you a little bit of homework, if you want to do a study sometime, study the compromises that Pharaoh tried to reach with the people of God. One of them was, you know, okay, I understand that you're slaves here and so on, and that you don't like that, but do you really have to leave? I mean, can't you worship your God here? I mean, why do you really have to leave? Can't you just stay here and worship the Lord here? That was one of his compromises. One of the other compromises was about leaving their children, and another compromise was about leaving their cattle, or literally their livestock, their work, their livelihood. Interesting that those three compromises are the same three compromises that Satan would want to make with the people of God today. Do you really have to be that different than the world? I mean, can't you just be like us? Do you really have to take your children out? And there are a lot of Christians who are willing to go on strong for the Lord, but they don't want their children to go on to the things of the Lord. They want their children to be successful in the world and rise to the top of the world. Or some believers believe that they ought to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, but when it comes to their business, when it comes to their livelihood, well, you know, when in Rome, do like the Romans. The Lord says no. And Pharaoh tried to make a compromise on this very issue. Do you really have to leave us? I mean, can't you worship and serve your Lord right here? And we're going to see a little bit later other reasons why that was totally impossible. But Moses has to respond and says, no. We want 3 days' journey. We're out. When we leave, we're leaving right out. And the number three, and all numbers really have wonderful significance in the Word of God, and three represents a lot of different things. Of course, we learn of the Trinity in three, and that's why the whole universe is built on the number three. There's three dimensions of space and three dimensions of time, all to help us understand, as Romans 1 tells us, that creation declares His power and His Godhead. But not only is it a symbol of that, it often speaks of separation. There's those three dark hours on the cross. But here, 3 days' journey, they were going to go out of Egypt. It wasn't, as some have said, it took the Lord 3 days to get them out of Egypt, but it took them 40 years to get Egypt out of them. But the Lord wanted to take them out of Egypt. Now, what significance could there be to you and I today? Well, that's God's purpose for you and I today, isn't it? To take us out of the world. That's what the word church means. As many of you, I'm sure, know, it's just a joining of two Greek words. One is the word ek, and one is the verb kaleo. And it just means, kaleo means to call, and ek means out, to call out. And that's what the church is. We're the called out ones. The Lord finds us in the world, and He calls us out of it. And this bears great significance to what Brother Randy shared with us earlier. What is then the mandate, the destiny of the assembly? Am I here to change the world? Am I here to make the United States or to make Canada a Christian nation? Absolutely not. Yes, we have a preserving influence while we are here, like salt, if you will. We have, the image that's given to us in the Scripture is that, literally, that we, along with the Holy Spirit, are functioning like a retaining wall, holding back the tide of illness, the tide of sin that is going to run rampant. And one day, at the day of the rapture, when we're taken out, to put it in colloquial terms, you ain't seen nothing yet of the woes and miseries of this planet. And so in a sense, yes, as Christians in our workplaces, in our homes, in our communities, in our schools, wherever it is that we're at, we have a preserving influence on the world, there's no question. But that's not our goal here. Our goal is not to revolutionize the world in that sense and to make it a Christian nation. We're here to call people out of it. Of all the definitions that I've read of the world and the concepts we have of the world, the simplest and perhaps the most fitting one that I've come across is written by Bill McDonald. Many of you know Brother Bill from California, wonderful brother, appreciate him, has had a tremendous influence on my life. He says, the world is that place that seeks to be happy without Christ. That's a good definition of the world, isn't it? That system dominated by Satan that has no place for the Lord Jesus. And as believers, we're called out of it We're not here to change it. We're not here to make it better. God has a plan for this world. And then one day He'll deal with it. It's like if you're walking down the street here and you look up and it's your friend's home and your friend's home is burning down and there are flames billowing out of it. And yet you know your friend is in the building. What are you going to do? Run and get a glass of water and try to put the fire out? Of course not. You're going to say, get out! Get out of there before your whole house comes crumbling down. Well, that's exactly what we do in the gospel, isn't it? We're not changing the world. We're not trying to make this a Christian nation. We're here to call people out of the world. And just as a reminder, when we call people out so that we don't feel we're absolutely alone, remember the one who is the parakaleo, the one who is called alongside, is the Holy Spirit. Don't think you're left alone for any moment. As we often say, in particular to try and encourage young people, one plus God is a majority in any situation. That as we're called out of the world, the Holy Spirit comes alongside us. And here we are gathered as the called out ones for the Lord Jesus. So God's plan for you as a believer is to call you out of the world. Now, it doesn't mean that He calls us out in the sense that, you know, we go and sit in a mountaintop somewhere and just wait for the Lord to turn. Absolutely not. We've been called out of the world in terms of our influence, in terms of our desires and our natural affections and our aspirations. You know, when you think of it, think of someone who is a stranger. I remember one of the first messages I ever preached several years ago was about what characterizes a stranger. When you think of the word stranger, various things pop into your head. Someone who has a different language, who has a different culture, who has a different citizenship, who has a different purpose or destiny than someone who's living there full time. All those things characterize a believer. And from the world's standpoint, we're just passing through. This ain't home, is it? We're just passing through. And that's the way we need to look at the world. Sometimes the world looks so appealing to us, and we dive our roots down deep. One day they're going to be uprooted. But while we're here, as I say, it's not that the Lord has called us out of the world such that we have absolutely no influence at all. And that we're not to have any contact with the world. If anything, that's the design of the believer is to be out of the world, yet in the world at the same time. The analogy sometimes I give is that of a little boat. See, what's the problem with a boat? The problem with a boat is not that it's floating in the water. That's the purpose of a boat, is to be in the water. You run into trouble when you start putting water into the boat, right? And so it is, as we course through life, and the little ocean or pond, if it is, of the world, that we're meant to be there with our flag out clearly for the Lord Jesus. And inevitably, as we go through, little splashes of water are going to come into the boat. But praise God, we have one alongside us who keeps us vigilant to start getting that little bail can out, if you will, and making sure that we remain pure and unspotted. And that's why we need each other. That's why we need to gather as we did this morning to remember the Lord Jesus. As we refocus ourselves and come to the Lord. And that's why we need to come to the Lord on a regular basis and confess our sin to Him. Yes, we know, praise God, our sins are blotted out, never to be remembered again. But sin in our life affects our fellowship with the Lord. Not our relationship in that sense that we are His and His forever. But the communion that we enjoy with the Lord is hampered by sin that comes into our life, and we need to set it aside and make it right. We need to abandon it. So the Lord told His people, I'm going to call you out of Egypt. And that's the plan that the Lord has for the believer today, to call us out of the world. Don't let the world conform you to its image as it would love to. It wants to press you into a mold. Praise God, we have a higher thinking. We have a higher confirmation. We're going to be made like unto the Lord Jesus, which stands in direct antithesis to the world. So not only did He say, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, He secondly said, I will rid you out of their bondage. See, they were slaves in Egypt. And He wanted to break their slavery. He wanted them to no longer be slaves, but to be free. I'm sure this was a welcome statement to them. But what of us today? Isn't that what the Lord desires for us too? The gospel message makes it plain that we as sinners are in bondage to sin. That we're in bondage to Satan. You know, when you say that to people today and speaking to them, and they think that you're being a little bit childish, you know. I mean, isn't Satan sort of a little red man with a pitchfork and a pointy tail and so on? And you know, Satan would love you to think that that's what he is. If anything, we ought to have tremendous respect for his satanic majesty, as one has described him. Not that we respect him in the sense that we would ever seek to in any way emulate him, but to recognize the influence that he has in the world. And I remember seeing a Christian young person once who had a t-shirt on that said, Satan can't touch this. Now, in one sense, that's true. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit and we can never be indwelt by Satan. But that's an incredibly presumptuous statement to say that Satan can't touch this. Frightening statement, really. But the gospel message, as I say, that we preach is one where you can be, that bondage that you're in can be broken. People say, bondage, Joe, what do you mean? I'm not in bondage to it. I'm a free man. I'm a free woman. I can do what I want to do. Well, can you? Really? What are those habits that you've been trying to break for years? What are that thought pattern that keeps coming to your mind that you wish didn't? How many times do we wake up and say, we wish we could break into this, or we should break out of this, or break out of that? We're in bondage. We're in bondage also to the mentality and thinking of the world. The Lord wants to bring us to a realm of higher thinking. I know sometimes we don't want to admit it. And the world doesn't want to admit it. They're in bondage to Satan, to his ways. Satan makes the world seem so appealing and so attractive and so wonderful. But praise God, there's more to life than just those things that are in front of us. As one brother said, we shared a conference a few weeks ago in Hartford, Connecticut, and he put it clearly. He said, it took me until I was 30 years old when I heard the gospel to realize that life was more than just a workshop and a playground. It's true, isn't it? So much more to life than just being a workshop or a playground. And though often the world wouldn't want to admit it, my Bible says that your sin has put you in slavery. I've described sin a fair amount this weekend, the three concepts of falling short of a standard, of breaking God's law, of just doing your own thing, if you will. And that sin has put you into bondage. And the marvelous message of the gospel is that can be broken. Those things can be shattered. Charles Wesley put it well when he describes the moment of his conversion as one who's in a prison cell. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. And goes on to describe how he rose up and followed the Lord Jesus. It is a cataclysmic event, isn't it? We sometimes are careful to ensure that the point of salvation is not just a big emotional event, because it isn't just an emotional event, it's an issue of your will. But oh, what an incredible thing happens at that instant. It is like life from the dead. It is being translated from darkness into his light. And the bondage that one has because of their sin can be broken. Now we have a power over sin that we never had before, as the Spirit of God indwells us and as we emulate the person of the Lord Jesus. So it is with us today that the Lord wants us to have that bondage broken. He didn't want his people to forever be under bondage to the Egyptians and the hard labor that it brought. I tell you that Satan is a horrible taskmaster. Oh, he might make it seem so appealing and great and wonderful. But oh, what delusions have come across people's mind in the world today. And one day the price, unfortunately, heavy price, will have to be paid. Well, how is it that the Lord is going to do that? Well, he says the third statement, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. What is it to redeem? It's literally to buy back, to purchase. I'm not just going to pretend one day that you're no longer slaves. No, to get them out of slavery, he had to bring them out of Egypt. He had to bring them into a new relationship, into a new standing. And that's exactly what the gospel message is, isn't it? That's God's plan for you, to redeem you, to buy you. How is it that the Lord wants to buy you? When you think of buying or purchasing, You purchase something based on its value, correct? So you go into a store and you want to buy a shirt, and there you look on the little price tag and see. And you wonder in your mind, is it worth that? And am I willing to spend that? And as far as I can see it in my simple little brain, there's two types of value. There's what I would call inherent value, and then there is perceived value. Now what I want to tell you today is that you're valuable on both fronts. You see, you have inherent value. My Bible tells me that you're not just a product of chance. You're not just an accident. I always marveled at that kind of concept. I used to sit in anatomy lessons in medical school and listen to the intricacy of the human body or of the human brain and turn to a friend sitting next to me and say, pretty impressive for an accident, isn't it? I mean, it really is foolishness, isn't it, to just think that there's no designer, that there's no design behind the intricacies of the human body, fearfully and wonderfully made, says the psalmist. And so, to remind you that you have inherent value, made in the very image of God. I often ask my philosophy friends and say, you know, who's more valuable, you or the sun outside? Now, you don't have to be a scientist or a biologist or even a physicist to really understand the magnitude of that kind of statement. You might remember grade 7 science. Sorry to raise up those kinds of terrors again, but you might remember when you studied science, you studied something called photosynthesis and respiration. That's the whole concept of being able to take in oxygen and put out carbon dioxide, and we do it one way and the plants do it another way, and the absolute crucial ingredient in the whole mix is the sun. So the point is, as we know it, life on this planet could not exist without the sun. So the question that I pose to my philosophy friends is usually, to them at least, a simple answer. Well, Joe, you know, can you give me a harder question than that? I mean, that's no problem. He says, if I died today, the world goes on. If the sun dies today, well, there's no carrying on of life. So obviously the sun is more valuable, the sun is more important than I am. Is that really true? Are you really no more valuable than that burning piece of chemistry in the sky? Let me remind you that you are infinitely more valuable than the sun. God can make a billion more suns. He can't make another one of you. As I said yesterday, there has never been, nor will there ever be, someone just like you. You are an individual created in the very image of God. You have inherent value. But beyond that, there's more than just the value of something inherently. There's the perceived value over top. You see, cars, for example, are valuable because they have inherent value. They can bring you from point A to point B. But we all know that that's not the only reason why people buy cars, right? There's that perceived value. The pleasure that one gets out of it by looking at it and all that it has, or the color of it, or the shape of it, or a shirt, or a jacket, or that you wear. Yes, it has inherent value that it keeps me warm on a cold day, but some people are willing to put a whole lot of money into something as simple as a jacket because of the perceived value, maybe because of that little name that's written on it, or a little symbol that comes with it, or whatever it might be. And people are willing to spend so much more above what you would think the inherent value of that material or of that object is because of its perceived value. But what of your perceived value? You know, people today wonder. They say, you know, I'm just a face in the crowd. Like, am I really important? Does anyone really think that I'm important or that I'm valuable? That's a natural feeling, isn't it? We've all gone through that. I would quite clearly say that I would think that everyone in this room at some point in their life has felt pretty worthless. We've all felt that way, haven't we? But you want to know your perceived value? Well, if the perceived value of an object is measured by what someone is willing to pay for it, let me remind you what someone is willing to pay for you. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. The Lord Jesus paid the ultimate cost for you. The life of the flesh is in the blood, says the scripture, and the precious blood of the Lord Jesus is the most valuable object in the universe. And he spent it all for you. Yes, you. You want to know how valuable you are? You come with me to the cross and you see the Lord Jesus giving himself for you. Oh, what a Savior this is. Indeed, with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, he's paid for you. Paid it all in absolute completion that we might be redeemed. Oh, it's incredible what the Lord Jesus does for people, isn't it? That's how valuable you are to God. Not simply because you are made in wonderful value you have because you were made in the image of God, but because the Lord Jesus was willing and did die for you. There's value. You are a treasure to him. And you can build the most expensive and most sophisticated supercomputer in the world, and it has nothing on that tiny little infant that was just born in its value to God. What a skewed world we live in, isn't it? It hasn't a care for the unborn child and puts more value on the things and the substances that they can carry than on very life. Don't ever think that you are valueless or worthless because the Lord Jesus shed his precious blood. And praise God, we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Be encouraged again to remember that he spent all that he had for you. Think of the Apostle Paul in that marvelous statement that in many ways summarizes his life for the people of God, when he says, "Most gladly would I spend and be spent for you." And we could think of how the Apostle Paul spent and was spent. But the Apostle Paul, in many ways, is like this light bulb up here, bright and very helpful to us today. But when you take that little bulb and you go outside and you compare it to the big bulb in the sky, this pales in insignificance when you compare the Apostle Paul, the wonderful man he was, to the Lord Jesus, who spent and was spent for you. Marvelous that he would redeem them. But what does he say in verse 7? He goes on to say, not only would he bring them out of Egypt, deliver them from bondage, redeem them, he says, I will take you to me for a people. He says, I'm going to give you an identity. You are going to be a people. We all want an identity, right? We all want to be on the winning side, if you will. We all want to be something. And when the Lord calls us out of the world, he doesn't call us out of the world and says, well, you know, you're out of the world now, so you're out of the loop. Oh, no. He brings us and makes us a royal priesthood. A kingdom of priests to our God we are. What a marvelous thing that we are his people. It's incredible, isn't it, to be the very people of God? And here they were, in many contexts, when you look at the long-term history of the world, and you look at ancient history, these Jewish people didn't seem to be very significant. You know, a few wandering shepherds. But here they were the very people of God. And there's no greater honor in this world and out of this world than to be the very people of God. And that's what God has planned for you. I speak to my Jewish friends, many of whom I have, and try to share with them the truths of the Scripture and remind them that I'm a son of Abraham because of a Jewish man who gave himself for me. We have been given an incredible, incredible privilege of being his people. And this was the point, that these people would be a missionary to the world, that they would be able to taste and enjoy this relationship with their God, and so that others could see it. But what a wonderful thing to be. You know, we always say, I want to be a somebody. Well, what a somebody we can be for the Lord Jesus. Retaining our individuality and yet being from glory unto glory, being fashioned like unto the person of the Lord Jesus. I've always marveled at that truth. That as we become like the Lord Jesus, we're not, in one sense, just becoming clones. Yes, we want and ultimately will be like the Lord Jesus, but yet in the midst of it we retain our own individuality. The Lord has a work in you to make you like unto His Son. I marvel at that. I often like to think about that. I'm preparing for this coming Saturday. There's a brother who some of you I think would know, Brother Willie Burnett, tremendous brother in the Toronto area, and he has a Bible study that he organizes once a month throughout the sort of the academic year, and this year he's chosen as the topic future events. And next Saturday, you can pray for me next Saturday morning, I've been given the subject of the judgment seat of Christ. Grand and glorious subject. And as I've been studying it again and enjoying it again, it's a tremendous, tremendous truth to think that one day we will be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. What a destiny we have. I think of one of my favorite hymns when Darby sat down one day and wrote, "And is it so I shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which He for me as one Father of glory thought beyond all thought, in glory to His own blessed likeness brought? O Jesus, Lord, who loved me like to Thee, fruit of Thy work with Thee, to there to see Thy glory, Lord, while endless ages roll, myself the prize and travail of Thy soul." That's the destiny of the believer. We are the people of God. But I like the dichotomy of the statements. Not only says, "I will take you to me for a people," he says, "I will be to you a God." It's a reciprocal relationship, isn't it? It isn't just that we've been given this status as the people of God. He is our God. And He is the one that is continually with us. I remember reading once about someone who was commenting about the truths of the Scripture where the Lord reminds us the promises that He makes that He will be with us and that He'll never leave us and forsake us. And one reference I read said that 365 times in the Scripture we read that. Another reference said 366 times we read that in the Scripture. And I haven't taken the time yet to go through every one to see which one's right, but as far as I'm concerned, whether it's a leap year or a regular year, the Lord has promised to be with us every single day. And He is our God. And I think sometimes we lose the wonder of it. Oh, the wonder of it all, as we sometimes think. To imagine ourselves in a relationship with God. Who am I? Who is Joe McHale in the grand scheme of things to be accepted in the Beloved? Well, I am. And I am because of Him. What love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Marvelous what the Lord Jesus has done. And He wanted to bring His people into this beautiful relationship with Him. Isn't that God's plan for you? That as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist in wonderful unity together, that they want you and I to join into that fellowship, to join into that circle of enjoyment, to enjoy the person of God. And that's our ultimate destiny and our plan in the eternal ages to come. That we be His people, He be our God, and we enjoy fellowship with Him. I love the way it makes it so plain in the Scripture to me that the Lord loves fellowship. And we thought yesterday, as Randy shared with us some thoughts about Abraham. Imagine being called Abraham, the friend of God. Well, the Lord has friends, doesn't He? We're His friends. He's given His life for us. I wonder if we really enter into the joy of it. As one person has said, I didn't think it up myself, but I heard it once, I don't remember where. And he said it this way. He says, you know, in all believers, the Lord Jesus is present. In a smaller number, the Lord Jesus is prominent. But in even a smaller number, He is preeminent. Is the Lord Jesus preeminent in your life? Is He genuinely the one who occupies your mind? We commented this morning things that are indicative of a God in your life. Where you spend your time. Where you spend your money. The things or the people that you try to satisfy and bring pleasure to and make happy. Those are the things in your life that are your gods. Oh, that we would spend time with the Lord Jesus. Oh, that we would give generously, not just of our finances, of course, but of all that we have to Him. Everything we have comes from Him anyway. And oh, that we would seek to bring him joy and happiness, for he is our God. Finally, he says to them two final statements, not only that we would be his people, that he would be our God. He says, I will bring you in unto the land. So he had a plan for them. He wasn't just going to bring them out of Egypt and bring them into this void, per se, of the wilderness. The Lord had never intended them to spend time in the wilderness. There was benefits, of course, for them being in the wilderness to learn a bit more of their dependence on the Lord. But God's plan for his people was never to keep them in the wilderness. His plan was to bring them into the land. What was the point of bringing them into the land? Was it, you know, just to enjoy the milk and honey, tall glasses of milk and lots of honey and big grapes and all the great things that came? Well, those are the physical things of the land. Yes, indeed, the Lord wanted them to taste of that. But the point of bringing them into the land would be that they would be a set-apart people to enjoy the fellowship with the Lord, to be, in doing so, a testimony to the world. But there they could enjoy the presence of the Lord. This is the victorious Christian life. You know, the land of Canaan can picture various things, and there are various levels of symbolism and typology within that. But I think primarily it describes to us the victorious Christian life that we can have. As we go in, as we defeat the enemy, as we purge ourselves of those things that would detract and take us away from the Lord, and as we enjoy life the way the Lord intended life to be lived. And as I've said so many times this weekend, if my wife were here, she'd say I'm a broken record. It seems to me, no matter where I've been over the last 2 years or what I'm preaching about, I keep coming back to the same point that the Lord has so impressed upon my heart. And it's this, that the Lord gives us something better than the world has. It was so wonderful to hear that brother sing to us today, wasn't it? In particular, that last hymn that he sang to us, to remind us that what the Lord Jesus has for us is so far better than what the world has. I wonder if we really believe that. Well, he's brought us into the land. Are you enjoying the land? Or is your eye back on Egypt, wishing that you could go back? I think of the statement of the Jewish people when they said, were it better for us to be slaves in Egypt? Is that really so? Absolutely not. Sometimes it's good for us to look back, not look back in longing, but look back in remembrance. And so the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians, as well as the Galatians, says, you remember in time past you were Gentiles in the flesh. Remember what it was like to be without God in the world? Praise God, now we've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. It's good for us every once in a while to remember. As we see, and it breaks your heart, and we ought not, as we heard today, to go and condemn the people of the world in that sense. But doesn't it break your heart to see people live without the Lord? I don't know how they do it. How they face the heartaches of life without the Lord Jesus by their side. But we have entered into that land. And